And grow, and it has brought us here to chapter 7. We are in chapter 7 of Luke's gospel, starting in verse 18. Now, as we come to this section, starting in verse 18, we are coming to a moment of crisis. We're coming to a moment of confusion, of crisis, really a crisis of faith and a crisis of understanding. And it's not just a crisis of faith or a crisis of understanding, but it's from the person that we would the least expect it to come from, John the Baptist. We're talking about John the Baptist and his evaluation and response of Jesus' ministry and really his confusion about what Jesus was doing. He had such confusion that he sent his disciples to even ask the question, "Are you actually the one?" He was in a crisis. This was the same John the Baptist whose birth was announced by none other than the angel Gabriel. This is the same John the Baptist whose parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, came from the tribe of Levi and had that godly influence in his life. This was the same John the Baptist who, when he saw the Lord Jesus with boldness and clarity and power, he proclaimed, "This is the Lamb of God." This is the same John of Baptist who said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Same John of Baptist who lived in the wilderness, who deprived himself of any and all comforts, and who was so great that the Lord himself says that there was none greater than John the Baptist. This is the one who is in a crisis of faith, who is in a confused place for the Lord's ministry. You see, things had gone drastically different than what he had planned. Things had gone drastically different than what he had in mind, than what he expected. And it left him with more questions than answers. Now, I don't know if you can relate to that. But there have been many times in my life where I have looked up to the heavens, outstretched my arms, and said, "God, what are you doing? Why is this going on? This makes no sense. Why would you let this happen? Why would you cause this to happen? What are you doing?" This is where John the Baptist was. And what I think is so encouraging about this is because he was a man of great faith. He was a man of great conviction. He was a man of godly power. But he struggled with understanding who Jesus was as John's expectations weren't fulfilled. It's amazing how quickly we begin to question God when our plans don't come to fruition. When we have it all figured out, but then there's some kind of a monkey wrench that sort of squirrels up everything, and maybe it includes suffering, maybe it includes tragedy, and we're left, "Lord, what are you doing?" That's what this passage is about. But it's not just about John's confusion. That's the preliminary. That's the entrance to the house. That's the doorway. The reality here, or the point of this, is Jesus' response, which is to take John back to the Word of God and let the Word of God speak for itself. And beloved, that is the main lesson where this gold nugget of truth is refined into currency that you and I can use in our daily lives. In other words, when you ask those questions, "Lord, I don't know what you're doing. I can't figure this out." The answers and the confidence are found not in our understanding of what's going on, but in our trust in the Word of God. And there are some times when you won't be given an answer because the purpose is to bring you to a place where you exercise faith. Faith in what God is doing. There are events in your lives, there are events in my lives that seem to have no explanation. But there doesn't need to be, because it's a time to exercise faith. And Jesus' response to John brings him back to the truth of the Word of God and his identity and to exercise faith. So at a very deep level, a level that we can all understand, this narrative really invites us to ponder the complexity of faith and to allow for the fact that you will not have perfect faith, but it will be faith mixed and mingled with questions, sometimes doubt, and even hesitation, as John experienced. This is a powerful moment in his life, and we find the answer to the question, is it possible that doubt and questioning and hesitation can coexist with genuine, actual faith? And the answer is yes. It's possible that our circumstances can affect the way we understand the plan of God, even in our lives, even as his plan is shrouded in mystery. And our experiences will often affect the way we experience or understand our faith. Sometimes people struggle with the issue of assurance. A lot of counseling, a lot of discussion, a lot of discipleship comes back to this idea of assurance. I just don't know that I know. And what has happened in many cases is not that God has somehow moved or changed or altered anything about his redeeming work in your life, but there's been some kind of sin or some kind of event or some kind of experience that has created what feels like a distance or a sense of what is incomplete. God hasn't changed or moved at all, but our experience can redefine how we think of that. That's where John was at. He was in prison. He was to be executed. And now he's wondering, Lord, where are you in this? This is a powerful passage. Let's look at it together, starting in verse 18. And the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Well, verse 18 begins with the dilemma. The ministry of Jesus at this point was widely known, widespread, and thousands of people had already come to him. His ministry was known as a ministry of power and proclamation. It was God among us. He had already raised from the dead and cured lepers and healed blindness and forgiven sin. And he has done the things that only God can do. There's no mistake about his identity at this point. He wields the power of God. He speaks the words of God. And he calls the nation to repentance, to respond to God, and he says, "Come to me, and I will give you life." Amen. There's no doubt about his identity. There's no doubt about the power of his ministry. Not even his enemies denied his miracles. It was ubiquitous. It was everywhere. And it was drawing an amazing amount of people and attention. The disciples of John the Baptist became aware of Jesus' ministry, and it might just be the case that when John was taken into custody, John told them, "Go to Jesus." That's what he did before. John's attitude about the Lord was that he must increase, I must decrease. John rejoiced to hear on the way Jesus' ministry grew. Andrew, one of the Lord's closest disciples, had prior been a disciple of John the Baptist. When Jesus encountered John, when John encountered Jesus, John's response was, "He's the one, he's the Lamb of God, listen to him, I can't even touch this guy's sandals." John's taken into custody. Not only had he likely encouraged his disciples to go to Jesus the way Andrew did, but now that he's taken into custody, what are they going to do? Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. And so they did. They heard about Jesus' ministry. They may have been a part of his ministry. And there's such an expectation in this time for the arrival of the Messiah that when they begin to see the signs of the times and all the miracles occurring and the actual power of God present with the people to even raise the dead and to bring food, obviously God was there. This was the time. There's no doubt about it. But therein lies the dilemma, and it has to do with expectations. So much of the lack of assurance or the struggle that we have comes from our own expectations. We expect God to do certain things, we expect others to do certain things, and we find ourselves in a place of disappointment when it doesn't go the way we want it to go. John's disciples, expecting a Messiah to come in a military fashion to expel the Romans, to reinstate the Davidic kingdom. That's what they were looking for. Romans would be banished from the country. We would have a king. He would be the Messiah. We would be unified again. We're going back to where, the way it was when David was king, except it's going to be better because Messiah is not going to sin like David. This is what we want. And Jesus is the guy to do it. How do we know? Because when you fight against the Romans, you need an army, and he amasses people. When you're in a war, you get injured. That's okay. He can heal you. When you're in a war, you get killed. You know what? That's okay too, because Jesus can raise you back from the dead. Well, you need a lot of supplies. Well, let's bring Jesus along because he speaks and food is there. I mean, obviously, he was the one who was going to lead the charge. He was the Messiah. The dilemma comes when Jesus refuses to take up arms. He doesn't even address the Roman soldiers. In fact, he praises them for their faith when they express it. What are you doing? Jesus, you're the one. You're obviously the one. You have the power. You have the preaching. You have the words of God. You can make this happen. It just makes sense. But he wasn't doing what they expected. And so what do? Do they question themselves? No, they question him. "You're not doing what I expect you to do, Jesus. What's wrong with you? What's the matter with you? Are you actually who you say you are? Isn't it so sad how our frustrated expectations will cause us to doubt and question the character of God?" So the disciples of John see the lack of the kingdom being established. What are they going to do? They think something is wrong. They're going to go back to John. John's the one who sent them to Jesus in the first place. John was the one from whom they had their messianic expectations. So they go back to John. "John, it's not happening. I mean, he's curing people and he's raising them from the dead and he's doing these miracles, but he's not even addressing the Romans. He tells us to turn the other cheek, not raise up arms. It's not happening." And to further the issue, John the Baptist is identified in Malachi as the forerunner. He's the prophet. He's the one paving the way. He's the one whose ministry introduces the Messiah to the world. And where's John? John's locked up in a filthy prison with no influence, with no preaching, barely any food, utterly silenced. Things have gone terribly wrong. That's the idea. When God doesn't meet our expectations, our first thought is things are going wrong. So it says that he sent his disciples back. We got to get this figured out. We want the Messiah, and it seems to be you. And I don't think that John doubted Jesus' divinity or identity, but he couldn't figure out why it wasn't coming together. Are you going to use someone else? So he sent his disciples back. And his question really becomes so relatable. It's an example of how people experience doubt and uncertainty in their faith when expectations and desires don't align with the way that they want. What are the reasons that we fall into a crisis of faith? How can John's questions speak to us and the broader issue of human experience? Unmet expectations begins there. We expect God to do and to act in certain ways, and when he doesn't, we question. They expected sweeping changes, political, social transformation, and it wasn't happening. And even today, people will have preconceived notions about how God's plan must unfold in their lives or in the culture. And when it doesn't go according to those expectations, now doubt creeps in. Suffering and disappointment can easily and sometimes immediately affect our trust and our faith. John was imprisoned, facing suffering, facing adversity. And so it led him to question whether Jesus' ministry actually aligned with his understanding of the Messiah's role. When we experience hardships and setbacks and personal pain, when we struggle to reconcile our suffering with God's work in our lives and our understanding of a loving and caring God, doubt creeps in. We wonder what God's plan is and why it would include such suffering. We have a limited perspective. John's questions stemmed from a limited perspective of the ministry of Jesus. We have a limited perspective. We see things through a very narrow lens, influenced by our expectations and desires. And God has to remind us, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts above yours. I remember in seminary, we were talking about that verse, and the professor said, make sure you understand this, guys. Make sure you understand what Isaiah is saying here. What he's not saying is, as high as the heavens are above the clouds, as high as the clouds are above the earth, that's how high God's ways are above yours. That's not what he's saying, because you can measure that. What he is saying is, as high as the outer stretches of the universe are beyond measure from the earth, that's how high God's ways are and thoughts are from you, from ours. We have a limited perspective. A failure to identify the difference between testing and trials. This is such an important lesson. Testing and trials. When you are in a test, it requires an answer. Yes or no, left or right, go or stop. A test requires an answer. But a trial doesn't. It's just an experience that you have to go through, because going through that experience is conforming you and building you to the image of Christ. So when you begin to try to answer the trial, there is no answer to the trial, and we feel frustrated and disappointed, and we don't know how to interpret what we're going through. We have a limited understanding of God's overall purpose. All of these things were racing through the mind of John the Baptist. In essence, his moment of doubt really does reflect the human tendency to struggle with faith when life takes unexpected turns. Well, thankfully, the Lord doesn't leave us in that place, does he? The Lord has provided answers. He has provided hope. And just with John's disciples, the Lord immediately responded, and he did so by a demonstration of his power and then an explanation of his word. And that's what we find in the next section. Doubt ultimately becomes an opportunity for individuals to deepen their relationship with God, broaden their perspective, and grow in their faith when we submit even our expectations before God. So Jesus responds to the disciples, and he does so by taking them back to the Word of God. Taking them back to what God has said. I think maybe the greatest apologetic or answer or refutation that God has given us that's found in his word is fulfilled prophecy. The fact that God has spoken beforehand about the future and those events have come to pass beyond all statistical analysis and odds. Jesus responds, Isaiah 35. It's a passage that highlights the miracle power of God, the power Jesus was wielding. Isaiah 35, 5 through 6, it's prophesied that when the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. These things had never occurred before, certainly not to this degree, and Jesus shows up, and his power is unstoppable. In Isaiah 61, another messianic prophecy, where we find that the Spirit of the Lord will be upon the Messiah, and as a result, he will bring good news to the poor. He will bind up the brokenhearted. He will proclaim liberty to captives and open the prison to those who are bound. So what Jesus is saying is, he say, listen, look at what I'm doing, look at what I'm saying. Allow the power of God to speak for itself. Allow the word of God to speak for itself. Then in Malachi chapter 3, mentions that the blind will receive sight, the lame will walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf will hear, the dead are raised. And we find the phrase, the poor have the good news preached to them. These aren't direct quotes per se, but they are fulfillments of prophecy. In essence, what Jesus is saying is, if you want to have confidence in me, it has to be built from the Word of God. It's the Word of God that builds our confidence for who Christ is. Not experience, not personal understanding, or the way you personally evaluate the Lord as related to yourself, but from the objective truth of his word. So we find all the proof that we need. By turning to the word of God, Jesus brings John back really to several conclusions, and with John brings us in the moment of trial and difficulty. When you turn to the Word of God, there is a cause and effect relationship. Number one, it is a confirmation of His identity. Jesus used His own ministry and power and preaching and these passages to bring together the reality of who He is. Secondly, the fulfillment of prophecy. He accomplishes the work of God found in the Word of God by the power of God because He is the Son of God. Demonstrated for all to see. Undeniable. We find also His authority and power. That reminds us of the example of Him, of when He forgave the man, the paralytic, of sins. And He says, "I say to you, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees just lost their minds. How can you say this? You can't do this. And He demonstrates that He can by the healing power He exercised. The miracles of Jesus authenticate His power just as His resurrection authenticates that His ministry and the atonement was complete. And because of that, we have spiritual and physical redemption. Jesus, in a sense, says to John, don't hold me to the standards of your expectations. Go back to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? And realize that the primary work is one of spiritual life, not temporal renewal. Verses 22 and 23, as I mentioned, he quotes from Isaiah, quotes from Malachi. So John's disciples, having been answered and witnessed the power of Jesus, having seen prophetic fulfillment occur in their presence, having witnessed the undeniable power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, both the power of His miracles, but even more profound, I think, the power of His preaching, having witnessed it all, they return to John, and you know what? We don't hear anything else from John again. They took Jesus' message back to John. They reminded John of what the Word of God says, and John's confidence was restored. Jesus wasn't held to his expectations any longer, but evaluated through the Word of God. That confidence led him all the way to his death. So what are some lessons we can learn? What are some ways that we can take John's example and even his questions with us? I'll give you 10. Are we going to get through 10? Probably not. I'll try to give you 10. Number one, doubt is often a normal part of faith. To some degree, there are going to be seasons where you'll experience a greater confidence and assurance in your faith, and then there will be times when you struggle. Because you know that you can have the confidence that the struggle is not because God has changed or moved or somehow altered Himself in His relationship to you. But it could just be the case that He has brought suffering, difficulty, and even pain so that you can grow and be encouraged, so that He can comfort you. We think about Thomas, who doubted the resurrection. We think about Abraham, who wanted to use Ishmael instead of waiting for the promise. We think about Moses, who said, "I can't do this, God." We think about Gideon, who questioned God's choice of him. We think about Elijah, who even after a great victory against the prophets of Baal, ran in fear. We think about Peter, who was literally walking on water, and in the midst of walking on water began to doubt. I think about Job, who expressed question and doubt about God's way. We think of Zechariah, who doubted the angel's message about his son John. Doubt is a part of faith. And if you struggle, you're in good company. Secondly, God's ways are mysterious. And the right response to the ways of God is one of submission and obedience. And when we can't figure it out, when we don't have the answers, when it's not being pieced together, those are moments where we exercise faith. Lord, I don't know what tomorrow looks like, but I know you hold tomorrow. And that's enough. I don't know how this is going to work out, but I trust that you have a plan, and that's enough. I don't need to have it answered to trust. Like Job, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. God's ways are mysterious. We see it all throughout Scripture. The birth of Isaac, Israelites in the wilderness, David's anointing, choosing the youngest of them all, the healing of Naaman, Gideon's army. Most importantly, the cross of Christ. We think of Paul's thorn in the flesh. We think about the wisdom of Solomon and yet falling away. We're reminded that God's ways are higher and wiser than our own. Third, flexibility and expectations. This is hard. When things don't go your way, it's okay. It's okay. And it brings you to a moment, to a point of trust. When life comes crashing down, when the painful realities of a fallen world assault you, and you're burdened with that weight of grief and tragedy that's made worse as it's compounded with unanswered questions, that's okay as well. We exercise faith in the sovereign plan of a good God. We have confirmation through His Word and His deeds. We return to His Word and we are reminded that His will come to pass, and our assurance is not found in our circumstance, but in His salvific work in our lives. There's so many others. I think as we close this time, as we reflect on John the Baptist, as we think about his crisis, his dilemma, the question to ask is what brought it about, and it was his expectations, it was his limited view of what God was doing in the world and in his life. It was questions possibly about suffering and pain he was enduring. It was questions that came from feeling isolated and alone, feeling the truth that his ministry was turned off in a sense. But the Word of God establishes who Christ is, what He has done, and our circumstances don't determine our assurance. What an important lesson. Our assurance is found in Him, His Word, and His promises. This is why we exercise faith. This is why we don't demand of God to prove Himself, but rather to exercise faith. To believe, to trust. And through our belief and through our trust, to obey and to rejoice in that obedience. Hard lessons, but important. And God develops and grows our faith. And as He develops and grows our faith, we look to Christ with greater clarity and greater trust. I think that's the lesson from John. And I think he learned that lesson, which is why we don't hear from him after this. He took that all the way to his own death. So the question now is who do you trust? Are you going to let your circumstances or expectations interfere with your trust? Or are you going to submit yourself to Christ, to the plan of God accomplished through him? Let's pray together. Father, it's such a difficult thing to be faced with the painful realities of a fallen world, to be faced with the tragedies and the grief that comes from personal loss of loved ones, medical infirmities, financial difficulties, problems with our children. It's difficult. But we know that at the same time, you have promised that while we will have trouble in this world, we can have confidence because you have overcome the world. Father, we pray that in ways, the way that only you can do, that you would increase our faith, give us a greater trust and love and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would be ready and able to fulfill your promises and rejoice even in our hardships. Thank you, Father, for this example of faith and even doubt. And thank you for the response of our Lord, who goes back to the Word of God, the only sure and steady foundation. We thank you for these things as we pray in his name. Amen.